a question. Who is Jesus? The Son of God. Who is Jesus? Lord and Savior. Who is Jesus? Our all in all. Who is Jesus? Our Savior and Redeemer. Who is Jesus? Lord of heaven and Lord of earth. Who is Jesus? God incarnate, God in the flesh. Who is Jesus? Redeemer, part of the Trinity, second person of the Trinity. How long could we go on with this? We could go on for a while. Do you know that what we just did was apologetics? You were giving me some definitions of who you understand Jesus to be. Is that not right? You see, one of the things I want to remind you as we go through the studies, and we're coming up now to looking at some of the false religions, is that every single one of us is called to be an apologist. I think I've got the verse up here, right here. 1 Peter 3:15, and we can give others, but we've looked at this verse so many times, but let me just remind you of a couple of things. The first thing that it tells us, there's a responsibility that you and I are supposed to take to heart, and that is that we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. You are to make sure that Christ has been set apart in and recognized as Lord over all. He's not just Lord of heaven and Lord of earth. He's Lord of your life. He's Lord of your heart. He's Lord of your mouth. He's Lord of your mind. He is to have preeminence, to have first place in all of those things. Until we see Jesus set apart as Lord in our lives, our task as apologists, we will be apologists, we just won't be very good at it. It won't be our priority. So we're to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And here's a phrase that I've been contemplating: always being ready to make a defense. You know, there's some things in life you can do just one time and it's over with and it's done, right? Anybody in here ever take like an SAT or a ACT for, yeah. I mean, you take it, you get your grade, you're done. I mean, you might take it a couple of times, practice, whatever, but fundamentally, you take it and you're done. Do you want to do that again? No. Anybody that's taken an ACT or an SAT, once is enough, I'm done. I don't want to do that again. The Christian life, and particularly your preparation for talking to people about Jesus, isn't something you can ever do once and be done with it. You can't just say, I'm going to take an apologetics class and I'm going to know everything I need to know about Mormonism and or Islam or paganism or atheism. You're not just going to be able to read the Bible once and, I mean, pray, it would be great if you could read the Bible through and, man, instant recall, I know it all. I'm a walking biblical encyclopedia. That would be great. But the verse tells us that there's a couple of things we have to do. We set Christ as Lord, apart as Lord, and notice what it says, always being ready. You know, I was a cross-country runner in high school. I ran 7 to 12 miles 3 or 4 days a week to train for a 3-mile race at a meet. I ran a lot. I ran all over San Diego. This is what I did. If I tried to run 3 miles right now, I would die. I mean, I probably literally would die if I tried to run 3 miles. I'm not ready for it anymore. I can't just run 12 miles one time and then be fit for life to always run 12 miles. What do you have to do if you're going to run 12 miles or a marathon? You know, how you ran a marathon not too long ago, was it? A couple years ago. And you just decided instantaneously, I'm going to go and run 26 miles. A year before. And what did you do? Every day. Okay, now, could you run a marathon today? No. What would you have to do if you want to run a marathon? You have to train. So what am I trying to convey to you? Folks, if we're not in the Word of God, if we're not always making ourselves ready, we're not going to accomplish the task. And it won't be that you can't decide, well, I'm not going to be an apologist. If you're a Christian, you're an apologist. If you're a Christian, you are a preacher. The only question is, are you good or bad? That's the only question. And Peter comes along, and I want to make this comment. If you'll open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, I want to put this in the little bigger context for you. And I want to point out something to you that is, I hope, a great application with regard to all of this. 1 Peter chapter 3, and I want to begin in verse 8. And I'm going to read from verse 8 all the way to verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Notice what Peter's done is he's been talking about all these different issues about who we are, what we have in Christ, the resurrection. He talks about our relationship to Jesus, the living as living stones, and he comes to chapter 3 and he's kind of putting some of these personal relationships together, and then he speaks to a whole group of Christians. He's speaking to basically Christians that are scattered throughout Asia Minor, and he's kind of wrapping this part up, and he says in verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And I'll stop there for just a moment. Why did I read that? That's the context in which Peter, in the middle of those verses, says you're to be an apologist. And what I would like you to note, something that I jotted down as I was considering this. Beginning in verse 8, Peter talks about your behavior. Peter talks about your attitude. Peter talks about how you're going to relate to other people. Isn't that what he says? To sum up, all of you be harmonious. Make sure you're on the same page. Be sympathetic. Understand what others are going through. Be brotherly. That's that phileo love, kind of a family love for others. Be kind-hearted and humble in spirit, and be careful how you respond to one another, not with evil for evil or insult for insult. It's about the way you're living your life in front of others. Why do I say that? I say that because living a holy life will lead others to ask you the question of why you have the hope you have. If you are not being asked questions about why you believe what you believe, one thing I think you might conclude or at least need to examine is, am I living a visible holy life? Isn't that what Peter's saying? If I'm doing all of these things, if I'm living in harmony with my brothers and sisters, if I'm seeking to be kind-hearted, if people notice that I'm not responding with evil for evil or insult for insult, if I'm known for giving blessings, even when my boss or somebody that my neighbor or whatever it is, it berates me, then people are going to come and ask me why I believe what I believe. And I think there's something very interesting to link our ability to talk to people about Jesus to the question of how holy is my life. Now, I want to say something. The word holy means set apart. We've seen that up there. This doesn't mean you isolate yourself from other people. Sometimes we Christians, we hide behind the walls of the church, and then we hide in our houses because we don't want to be influenced by the world. But the problem is, if we're not in the world, we can't influence them. And if you're being afraid that you and your kids maybe get influenced by the world, and that's why you're hiding, you've got the wrong attitude. Christ has not left us here to hide. Nowhere do I read anywhere that we have been left here to hide. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, when we read about the threats are coming on the church, and what does the church pray for? And give us boldness. Give us boldness to proclaim the gospel. Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they spoke boldly the word of God. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Galatians, says, pray for me also that I may speak the mystery of the gospel. How? With boldness, as I ought to, as any one of us ought to. And so, as we think about some of these things, I want to remind you that I can give you all kinds of information about what these different isms are, and you can know, you know, what the Mormons believe or what the Muslims believe. That's fine. You need to know that. But at the end of the day, there's a couple of questions. And one, are you living a holy enough life that people will ask you why you have the hope that you have? And are you preparing yourself just like the runner who wants to run the marathon? Maybe you'll never run a marathon, and that's fine. But if you are not richly allowing the Word of Christ to richly dwell within you, if you are not seeking to know answers to some of these questions, and we've tried to consider some pretty deep questions. Where does evil come from? And how does that relate to God? And can we prove God? We've talked about some pretty deep things. But you know where all the answers to those questions are found? In the Word of God. So I can stand up here and I can tell you things, but you've got to take it to the next level. You've got to say, God, show me my life. Am I living a holy life according to your Word? So that people will start asking me questions. It is not the pastor's responsibility to see the church grow. It's the pastor's responsibility to preach the word and to guide those, to equip you to go out into the world and share the gospel. And so that's what we're doing. So there's our challenge. That's what we need to do. And it's interesting, I stopped at verse 17. If you look at it again, it says, for it's better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. That's a pretty self-explanatory statement, right? And then verse 18, for Christ also what? Died. He died. Did Jesus suffer for doing what was right rather than doing what was wrong? Yeah, and what did it cost him? His life. Do you see what Peter just did there? He's like, you want to know how far you're supposed to take this? Are you willing to die for the gospel? Are you willing to die for the gospel? You know, it's interesting to me. If I'm going to die for the gospel, if that were something that were I was called upon, I would not want to die doing a bad job. I want to be as clear as possible with the proclamation of the gospel. Yes, sir. Okay, yeah, absolutely. What's the goal of apologetics? Pointing people back to Jesus. And that's how we started this, right? I mean, think about it. How's your life? How are you living your life? Is it harmonious? Are you doing all these things? How are you responding to other people? Oh, by the way, set apart Christ as Lord. Bring it right back to Jesus. Then, have you gone through some hard times? Have you suffered? It's okay. It's better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. Well, how can that be so? Well, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. So who's your example? Jesus, right? So just some interesting things to consider. Now, we've talked about the purpose of apologetics, which is pointing people to Jesus. I'll get get some young people to help me pass these out. We're going to talk about Islam. Thank you, gentlemen. I just kind of assumed you would do that, but thank you for doing that, passing those out. We're going to spend a couple of weeks or so looking at Islam. This is one of those interesting religions for us because we find ourselves inundated in a, again, in a culture war, if you want to say it that way. We are finding ourselves face to face with what is referred to, and I'm putting in a slam, I'm sorry, by everybody but our president, as militant Islamic terrorism, right? And, you know, we ask the question, is Islam a religion of peace? I don't think that the religion itself is peaceful. I think most Muslims want to pretty much be peaceful, okay? But we're going to look at some interesting statistics about all of that. I think the vast majority of Muslims would be kind of on the same wavelength as we are. You worship your way, we worship our way. You know, we're wanting to proselytize, of course, by sharing the gospel, but we'll talk about some of those things. Before we get into some of the specifics, though, I want to ask you this question. What can you tell me about Islam? What do you already know about Islam? What's this? They have very lustful goals. Okay. Yeah, some of the militant ideas behind Islam promising the young men paradise and 70 virgins, and it does have some of a very erotic or sexual connotation for the young men. It's why how they recruit some of that, okay? What do you know about Islam? It's one of the largest religions. I think we'll come across the statistic. There's about 1.6 billion Muslims in the world. There's about 2 billion Christians in the world. That makes up half the population of the world, just those two religions. I'm not sure if I put it in these notes or not. I came across an interesting statistic. By the year 2050, they're saying that Europe will decrease in the population of Christianity by 100 million. 100 million people will stop being Christian, or it will decrease by that much, and they're expecting Islam to increase by 150 million. That's a 250 million, a quarter of a billion change in the religious atmosphere of Europe. By the year 2100, how old will you be in 2100? You'd be pretty old, all right? For any of our young folks, that maybe Titus, right? He might make it, okay, to 2100. By 2100, it's interesting, they're saying that two-thirds of the world population will be split between Islam and Christianity, only Islam will be larger. So we are facing an interesting crisis, because as Europe goes, eventually that's what the way we will go, and so we need to be very much aware of the beliefs and the understandings of Islam, and so we're going to consider some of that. What else can you tell me about Islam? The Quran, their holy book, okay? They have a holy book. We'll talk about the Quran, yes. Scriptures that they believe Muhammad received over a period of years from an angel by the name of Gabriel that he claims. So we'll talk about that. Do you know that the Muslim culture, although violent in many ways, even in its inception and throughout centuries, they've actually made significant contributions. Just like we would say Christianity has made contributions to humanity. You realize that, is it because of Islam itself? I can't tell you that, but Islamic nations have contributed much, particularly in mathematics. We'll talk about that. Algebra, trigonometry, some of those higher math ideas, those were all developed in Muslim countries. It's kind of interesting to think about. So we'll talk about some of this as we go along. So if you have any questions, Please feel free to ask them. I am not an expert on Islam, but I know a few things. Some of your questions may get answered as we move along, and so I've got some blanks for you to fill out. Very dramatic Islam, five pillars of Islam that we'll eventually talk about. They have the creed, the shahada, the salat, which is the prayer, the swam, the fasting, and the hajj, which is the pilgrimage, and the zakat, which is almsgiving. Those are the five pillars of Islam. If you're going to be a good Muslim, you're supposed to engage in those things. It's interesting. Some of those, of course, we would say there's nothing wrong with that if it's focused towards the right person, right? Do we have a creed? Yes. Do we say people that believers ought to pray? Absolutely. Do we believe believers ought to fast? I said ought to fast. How many of us actually fast? Did Jesus say we ought to fast, or did he say we should fast? We should fast. It's interesting. If I were to say, should you pray as a Christian, you would say, should you pray as a Christian? Yes. Okay. Should you read your Bible as a Christian? Should you fast as a Christian? Yeah, see, now I set you up, right? I mean, Jesus doesn't say if you fast. He says when you fast. There is an expectation that there would be fasting. I think it's one of the disciplines, the spiritual disciplines that we really neglect. And if we're not here to talk about what is fasting and how you might do that, but just something to consider. We're not necessarily about pilgrimage. We are about go, therefore, and make disciples. We don't have to go to a location. Jesus tells us, wherever you go, be busy about my work and make disciples. And then, of course, almsgivings. We are to be a generous people and give to the Lord's work. So there's some similarities there. So we're turning our attention to one of the fastest growing and increasingly one of the most influential non-Christian religions of our day, and it's Islam. Followers of Islam, of course, are called Muslims or Mohammedans, not Islamics. Islam has much in common with Christianity and Judaism. We share a lot of the same heritage. It's just that their view of God, because it's not based on Scripture, but on a secondary revelation outside of Scripture, they have a different authority that twists their understanding of who God is, and now they actually are a false religion. All three of these religions originated with Abraham. They all recognize one God, the three major religions in that regard, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism, are the monotheistic religions. What's monotheism? One God. Mono, one, theism. Theos is God, so one God. They're all centered in the Middle East. That's where they all began. They all emphasize a similar moral principle. Interestingly enough, that what do you hear? We've probably talked about this, but what do you hear today? A gay couple wants to cause a ruckus in some city, so they go to a Christian baker. They go to the Christian florist, and they try to make these Christians do these things. And now it's creating all these headaches and heartaches and lawsuits and everything. Well, what don't you hear in the news? What would happen if a gay couple went into a Muslim-owned bakery and said, we want you to do this? They would say, we're not doing it. We share the same moral principles. It's interesting that if you are a homosexual in Iran, if you are a homosexual in Indonesia, what do they do to you? They kill you. They kill you. But we don't hear about that. We hear about how we Christians are intolerant and bigoted and, yeah, whatever. Okay. Some see Muslims and Jews and Christians then as just different branches of the same tree. Well, while it may be true that we can all trace our roots back to Abraham, we are not of the same tree. One of these trees got broken off, or a branch got broken off and grafted into a satanic diversion. All right, so we'll we'll talk about some of that. So just to kind of get a picture of this, Abraham, of course, in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, was given the Abrahamic covenant, where he was told that he would be given land, seed, and blessing. He was told specifically at one point that that blessing would come through Isaac. But remember, he said through a son, and Abraham kind of jumped the gun, and Sarah and Abraham tried to figure out God's plan and gave Hagar to Abraham, and they had Ishmael, his firstborn son. And from Ishmael, if you recall, he was sent away. Hagar and Ishmael were sent away, and it would be through Ishmael that Islam begins to find its roots, and of course it breaks out into Sunni and Shiite Muslims. You've heard all of those terms. But God said it would be through Isaac, the child of promise, that the blessings would come. Well, now you see why we have a tension. In that culture, who had, in a sense, first rights to his father's blessings? And the firstborn, right? The firstborn. So, of course, the Muslim nations would say, we are the rightful owners because we were the firstborn. But we have a book that said that what Abraham and Sarah did was outside the will of God. And that wasn't what God had designed. God chose Isaac. It's interesting. It's not about what man says it should be through the firstborn son. It's what God chose to do through Isaac. And then through Isaac, of course, comes Judaism. And through Judaism, of course, with the coming of Christ, Christianity is born, broken up into three major divisions, Catholicism, Eastern Orthodox, and the Protestants, of which we are part. And these religions currently comprise about one half of all of the world's religions. That's kind of an impressive figure. So there are some within evangelicalism. I throw these words out there. What is evangelicalism? How many of you feel like you could say, I know what evangelicalism. What is that? What's that? Okay. Okay. It's not just about being evangelistic. Evangelicalism is committed to the idea of the book, the gospel, but as it is relayed to us through the Word of God. They hold the Word of God in highest regard. True evangelicals believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. All right? So it's interesting that those who believe or say they believe that God's Word is the Word, that God's Word is alone sufficient for everything that we need. There are some who kind of find themselves under that banner who suggest that sincere Muslims do not need to hear the gospel because God accepts all sincere people of faith. You have a problem with that? They may be sincere, but they are sincerely wrong. They do not believe, they don't even believe that Jesus really died on the cross, people. We're going to talk about, did you know that? They believe Jesus was a real person. They think Jesus, God wouldn't allow one of his prophets to suffer. They don't read the rest of the Old Testament, do they? And so right before Jesus could have been really put to shame, God takes him out, is kind of the idea of all of that. Okay? Islam and Christianity, however, are contradictory on many key, and I love this word, salvific points. What's salvific? About salvation. How a person is saved is incredibly detailed in both of these religions, and you can't reconcile the two. The problem is that we believe that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And no Muslim believes that. So we need to develop a basic understanding of Islam so that we will be able to defend Christianity from Muslim claims, but then also effectively point Muslims to Jesus Christ. That's really what our goal is. Does anybody know what the word Islam means? Submission? There's a lot of different interpretations of this, interestingly enough. Some say that the word means peace. Is Salam, which is from the Hebrew word. It's a related word to shalom, the idea of being peace. And so they will tell you, a Muslim will tell you that the word means peace. But really, if you take the root word of it and how it's put together, it really has more of the idea of submission. And so they'll say, well, it's peace by submission. And so you have, if you are obedient to the will and commandments of Allah, then you will experience peace. So that's what the word means. It's also understood to mean total peace that comes from surrender to the will of Allah. And that's the name they ascribe to their God. Let me be really clear on something. The Quran refers to God as Allah. The Bible refers to God as Yahweh. Is Yahweh Allah? Yeah. They are not the same God. When you hear somebody say we all worship the same God just by a different name, this is not the same God. How do we know it's not the same God? How do we know that Allah is not Yahweh? How would we know? It's not really a trick question. What? He would go by Yahweh? Okay. How do we know who Yahweh is? From the Bible. What do we know about Yahweh from the Bible? Just tell me some of the things you know. What? He is immutable, never changing. He what?
All-seeing.
All-seeing, okay. Omniscient, all-knowing, all-seeing. Come on, give me some more. Well, he's the only God, okay. Yeah, he says, I, the Lord, am God, and there is no other beside me, in the book of Isaiah. He's the first member of the Trinity. Now we're going to start running into some problems because they don't believe, the Muslims don't believe in a Trinity. See, their Quran will contradict that statement. But there's a big one, the one that everybody likes to say about God. What? He is omnipotent. We like to say that. What's the first attribute that comes to most people's mind when you talk about God? God is love. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm proud to say God is love. He's not only love. And I don't even think love is the prime motivator behind God. I think His glory and holiness probably motivates that. He has a holy love, and you can probably put that adjective of holy, or that descriptor of holy, in front of everything else. But God is love. God is love. Guess what the Quran says? They'll say that Allah does not love. He is not a loving God. We have a contradiction. It can't be the same God. You can't have, say, well, we just all worship the same God with a different name. But the Bible says God is love. And all these other things are true as well. And there's a lot of contradiction between what the Quran says regarding who God is and what the Bible says who God is. Yeah. We will talk about that. They have a regard, and I hate to use that word, they have a twisted regard for the Scriptures. They believe that Abraham was a prophet. They believe in the prophets of the Old Testament. They even believe that Jesus is a prophet. They do. They do. And it's really an interesting way to be able to witness to a Muslim, because they believe Jesus is a prophet, so he won't do anything. He wouldn't have said anything that would contradict their teaching or whatever, but Jesus certainly contradicted their teaching. And so we'll talk about that in a little bit. So why do they not follow the Old Testament Scriptures? Well, of course, the Old Testament Scriptures, what nation is highly favored in the Old Testament Scriptures? Israel. I mean, sometimes you read the Old Testament and you wonder how favored they were because they got in trouble a lot and got punished. But God's constantly working in and through, sometimes blessing, sometimes cursing the nation of Israel. It's all about the Jews. Well, who do the Ishmaelites, who do the those who are descendants from Ishmael have a problem with? Israel. So now we have a problem. And so when Muhammad supposedly received his vision around 600 AD-ish from the angel Gabriel, who told him to write all these things down, now we have a text that's favoring Islam, the Muslims. And it actually has passages that condemn those who call themselves Christians and Jews. Kind of interesting. So why would they follow something else? Because in a sense, Muhammad, when he created this religion, he needed something, if he even did this, but we'll just say that he did, he's responsible, that he wanted something that more favored his family tree. So he needed a different revelation, and that's what he got from the Quran. That helps a little bit. Yeah. They say that the scriptures would be fine, except they've been so corrupted you can't trust them anymore, which I find interesting because the oldest copy of the Quran that we have is a couple of hundred years after Muhammad, and then there's one that's like 200, then there's one that's 300 and 400 years. They have four translations that they regard as or four copies of the Quran that they regard as their oldest that they have. Okay? And the oldest one is a couple hundred years after Muhammad dies. They say that there's no corruption at all in the Quran. But if you take, and we're not talking about punctuation and not talking about names being spelled differently. We're talking about gross differences between all four of those ancient documents that they claim are without corruption. So we know that what they're claiming about their book is actually wrong. We'll talk about that as well. So, it really does, and we'll talk about that. You would have to say Joseph Smith is more like Muhammad, but yes, that's the idea. A lot of the way in which Muhammad supposedly received this revelation. If you know anything about Mormonism, and we will try to do a little brief history on Mormonism as well, you'll see a lot of similarities between the way that Muhammad receives his revelation, Joseph Smith receives his. Muhammad's told that, you know, Christianity is corrupt, and so he's going to establish this new pure religion. Joseph Smith was told that all of Christianity was corrupt, so he's going to start this new religion. Some things just never change, people. Okay? All right, so moving on here, we'll give you a map in just a moment. Islam arose in the deserts of Arabia near the city of Mecca. Where is Arabia? Middle East, Saudi Arabia today. I'm going to show you a map in just a moment, so I'll put this into a kind of visual perspective. But that's where it arose. Mecca was an important commercial city, and it was also a shrine city. In it is the Kaaba, the cube, a building traditionally thought of as a worship center built by Abraham and Ishmael. That's what their tradition says. Although the Arabs recognized Allah as the supreme God, he was not the only God that they worshipped at that point. The Kaaba was full of images of other gods and goddesses. The Arabs at the time of Muhammad were thoroughly pagan and polytheistic. Also, very interestingly enough, if you did not know this, in the city of Mecca, at the time of Muhammad, there was quite a population of Jews. Well, there were Christians too, but there were also Jews. And it would be interesting that when Muhammad first started his religion, he kind of kept it to himself and his family until he got enough followers. Then he got a little more violent, and he actually drove all of the Jews out of Mecca because he saw them as obviously a threat. We'll talk about that in a moment as well. The shrine at Mecca was an important element in Arab culture. When the father of the Islamic faith, Muhammad ibn Abdullah, was born around 570 AD, he is said to have earned his living as a trader, was known by his people as Al-Amin, meaning the trustworthy one. By the time he was 25, Muhammad had become well known in the city for his integrity and his kindness. Interestingly, later on, he would not be known for it. They might say he was full of integrity, but kindness would not be one of his attributes. When Muhammad reached the age of 40, the angel Jibril, which would be Gabriel, supposedly came to him with revelations that established Muhammad as, I just say a prophet here, actually the last prophet, the great prophet. So they exalt Muhammad over Jesus. They will recognize Jesus as a prophet, but he's just a prophet, whereas Muhammad is this great prophet. So kind of an interesting thing for us as well. So here's a map for you just to kind of put it into perspective. Let's see, what can I do? Oh, there we go. You know, what I found interesting, just to think about this, how do you point at this stuff? All right, so here's Mecca, okay? We have, of course, Israel up here. And so one of the things I find interesting is, of course, the Israelites were in Egypt. They went across the Red Sea, of course, by the mighty hand of God. And then they traveled down, and why would there be a Jewish population? Well, the Jews traveled right through there on their way down to Mount Sinai, which would be down in this area somewhere. Then they traveled around for some time here in the desert. And then they eventually, of course, made it back up and came through what's modern day Jordan. And anyway, just a couple of things for you to consider. I'm trying to give you a visualization of what's taking place. So, helpful? Any questions on that? Okay. According to Muslim tradition, the angel Gabriel visited Muhammad as commanded by Allah, revealing ayat, meaning signs, loosely referred to as verses, in Arabic over a period of 23 years. The revelations that he received were sometimes just a few verses at a time, sometimes the part of a chapter, or sometimes he would reveal a whole chapter. The revealed verses were recorded on a variety of available materials, whether leather, palm leaves, bark, and shoulder bones of animals. They were memorized as soon as they were revealed and recited in the daily prayers of Muslims. So they're trying to keep this oral tradition going. And nothing wrong with oral tradition, by the way. How many of you have a hard time memorizing things? Memorizing can be difficult. You know, part of that's our culture. And you have a culture that's not inundated with, you can just call up things anytime. You had to commit things to memory. And these cultures, including the Jews, simply memorized a lot more than you can ever imagine. You know, you might think some of us who have memorized several books of the Bible or whatever, wow, that's impressive. I mean, it'd be nothing for some of the young Jews to have large portions of the first five books of Moses memorized. They would know it. And so don't let that throw you as though that's a bad thing. I wish we were a little better with our oral tradition as well. All of the revealed verses were compiled in a book known as the Quran. The Quran speaks in the first person as Allah's commandments to His creation. Gabriel also visited the prophet throughout his mission, informing and teaching him of events and strategies he needed to complete his prophetic mission. The mission of Muhammad was to, and here we go, Michael had shared that it sounded kind of like an older version of Joseph Smith and the founding of Mormonism, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The mission of Muhammad was to restore the worship of the one true God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, as taught by the prophet Abraham, and all the prophets of God, and to demonstrate complete the laws of moral, ethical, legal, and social conduct in all other matters of significance for humanity at large. It almost sounds like Mormonism. An angel appears to Joe Smith, just call him Joe, Joseph Smith, telling him to restore true worship. The issue is this. What were the big religions, if I went back to the map, around 600 AD, what would be the major religions you would come across in a city like Mecca? And I've already kind of told you. What would they be? Judaism, Christianity, and paganism, polytheism. Okay. Well, you probably already have a problem with the Jews. Why? Because all the promises were supposedly, the firstborn Ishmael should have had all of the promises of Abraham, while these Jews are claiming that they came through Isaac. So now you got a problem with them. So they're worshiping God the wrong way. Now you come to the pagans who are worshiping many gods. Well, if you know anything about Abraham, he worshiped one God, so you got a problem with them. Why would he have a problem with Christianity? One God. Well, you think one God. It's interesting, by 600 AD, do you realize that the worship of Mary had already begun to creep its way into church, to certain churches? And some of these churches were now putting up pictures and even stained glass of sorts, and they were depicting God. You go into a church at the time of Muhammad, you see these tapestries and stained glass, and you would see God depicted. How? Yeah, you would hear about a Trinity, and you'd walk in and you would see maybe a picture of God represented by light coming down out of heaven. You'd see maybe some kind of picture of Jesus. But how would you picture, who's this third person? Who is always holding Jesus? Who was holding Jesus? Mary. So they would say, as they go into a church, they don't have any representation of the Father except some abstract thing. They have Jesus. They might have see Him on the cross, but then they also would see Jesus being held by Mary. And they would conclude, they began to conclude, that they worshiped, the Christians did, three gods. They said they're Trinitarian. Three gods, Father, Son, and Mother. Now that was an offense. And we would be offended by that too. But that's what they would have seen visually. And you begin to see why, you know, if Muhammad, whatever the background is, as he's trying to comprehend there's one true God, the Jews, they've messed it up. The Christians, well, they're worshiping the Father, the Mother, and the Son. Three gods, that's messed up. Throw the pagans out because they're worshiping multiple gods, and you begin to recognize why Muhammad is, if he's really wanting to worship one true God, you kind of see the motivation behind it. I'm not telling you he's right. Obviously, he misunderstood some of the things that were taking place, but you begin to understand why he was getting this corrupted view of Christianity. Today there are, and this is some interesting statistics, today there are about 6 to 8 million Muslims in North America. There are over 30 million in Western Europe. There are 50 to 60 million in different parts of the republics that once were part of the Soviet Union. So now, remember what I told you, 30 million in Western Europe, 50 to 60 million in basically Eastern Europe. So if we take the 60 million, you got 90 million, 100 million. We're going to see that number by 2050 increase by 150 million. And we're going to see those who claim Christianity decrease by 100 million. That's what's going to happen in Europe. I mean, apart from some kind of revival, maybe we'll have some missionaries go over to Europe and we'll get that figured out. But that's just in Europe and such. Significant Muslim minorities live in the Far East and in Eastern Europe. Islam prevails, so it's the religion of choice, as it were, in countries like Egypt, Syria, Jordan, Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Pakistan, Bangladesh, Turkey, Tunisia, Morocco, Algeria, Indonesia, Malaysia, Sudan, Lebanon. You see where we're going with all of this, right? There are, in this world at current, around 1.6 billion Muslims, making up about 23, almost 25% of the world's population. That's formidable. Now, I do want to, because I don't think we're going to get to this part tonight, I just want to say something about that number. They're saying that those Muslims who would share the ideology of the militant Islamic movement, some will say it's only 10%, some will say it's 25%, some say it's almost upwards of 40%. But interestingly, if you take 25% of 1.6 billion people, if we just took the middle number, 25%, that would mean there are 400 million Muslims who have some kind of sympathy and desire that would correspond with what's going on with ISIS. And they may think that's a little bit extreme, but the idea that, hey, we'll use whatever force is necessary to get this across. What's the population of the United States? 300 million, 325 million. So there's more radical Islamists in this world than there are people in the United States. And that's why sometimes we get a little bit worried. Because we're not talking about the majority of Muslims, but we're talking about a huge number of Muslims. I'm going to show you a very quick video. This is really to give my voice a rest for a moment. It's like, this is the 1 minute apologist. And how long does the 1 minute apologist usually go? 90 seconds. He usually goes two and a half minutes, right? This one's about 1 minute. So just give me enough time to get something to drink and give you some ideas about.
Welcome to the 1 minute apologist. 1 minute apologist. If you had 1 minute apologia to be able to unpack for the audience, we interview the world's leading apologists to provide credible answers to curious questions.
What do Muslims believe?
Muslims deny the Christian doctrine of the Trinity and believe that God is just one person. And as such, they do not believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. But even more interesting than that, while they admit that Jesus is born of a virgin, they do not believe that Jesus died on the cross, actually, but that God took Jesus out of the world and it was some type of substitute Jesus, a stunt Jesus, if you will, that died in his place. So they deny vociferously the idea that he died for our sins.
1 minute apologist, okay? So according to what you just heard, what do the Muslims deny? Okay, the Trinity. You said it interestingly, the salvific work of Christ. Why do they deny that? How do they deny it? They don't believe he's God, okay? I don't know if a Muslim would have appreciated the words, but God just put a stunt Jesus in place of the real Jesus to die on the cross. And what he doesn't explain is the reason why, because a prophet of God like that shouldn't be suffering. And again, I really wonder if they believe that Jeremiah was a prophet. Well, he suffered, right? Ezekiel, he was a prophet. he had to do some pretty weird things by God's command and suffered. I mean, so you have some very interesting dilemmas with all of that. What was that? No, wasn't easy for Moses. Oh, Moses had it really easy, right? So, well, let's talk about a couple of these beliefs and we'll wrap things up for tonight. You know, when we share things like this, we could look at some of the cults, whether we're talking about Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or Islam, and we make comments, we make judgments on these people sometimes that I wonder how much we're actually condemning ourselves. You know, I make a statement like this. Islam, true Islam, is a complete way of life. It is to embrace everything that you are. I mean, you're to pray 5 times a day. If you're a good Muslim, it doesn't matter if you're at work. It doesn't matter where you are. You get your prayer carpet out. You face east towards Mecca or wherever Mecca is in your location. And you pray 5 times a day. It's encompassing everything spiritual, everything social, everything economic, everything cultural of its followers. It's your belief in God. It is concerned with the total person, and all the acts receive their justification and direction from the teaching that is embodied in the Quran. It is so unlike the U.S., where one's religion is often separated from the rest of his life. But let me just say this. I mean, a good Muslim, he's going to go to his mosque or wherever his group is meeting. He's going to be engaged in that repeatedly. He's going to be doing his prayers towards Mecca. Our church, of course, used to be on 13th Street. Anybody know what is on the corner of 13th and New Hope? What? A Jehovah's Kingdom Hall. Kingdom Hall. Now, I got to tell you, I drive to work. Sometimes I go to work really early. I either had to go early to miss the traffic or I'd go later to miss the traffic. Now, I go to work to my office, be 6:30, and that parking lot is full. Meanwhile, we can't get all of our people to meet during the middle of the week, but they can get people there every day to have their Bible studies, because they're telling you what? It's a complete way of life. And we look at it and we say, well, that's legalism. Well, it is for them. It is legalism. I admit it. Islam is a complete way of life. Drive by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You'll find they're meeting in the mornings. Why the mornings? They'll meet at night. Why at night? Because they got to work like we do, right? But isn't it interesting that we kind of go, well, that's just about legalism. Meanwhile, what religions are growing faster than Protestant evangelicalism? Islam and Mormonism. They're growing faster. Why? Because they're reaching out to people and they're telling them, this is to embrace, this is to encompass all of your life. You know, I preach this. Do you know I preach this? If Christ be anything, He must be everything. Very pithy, very wonderful to say, but is that how we live? Are we, you know, I know that we all are busy, but are we too busy sometimes to simply say, you know, I'm going to get together with three or four guys or three or four ladies, and I'll get together weekly and work through the scriptures. I mean, just read a chapter, and let's talk about a chapter, and let's pray for one another. And we may only, it was interesting, I was reading an article by a pastor named Derek Raymond, and he said, eating the word daily, or having the word of God for breakfast is what it was called, having the word of God for breakfast. And he said for his church, he said one of the most revolutionary things he did, so I'm going to throw this out there and we can end on this, but one of the most revolutionary things he said he did for the church is that he got together with some of the men every single Friday at IHOP. I don't know how you would maintain your budget or your figure, but anyway, every Friday morning at 6:30 for 1 hour, these five or six men would get together and they said, what did we do? Did we get a John Piper book or an R.C. Sproul book and go through it? And he said, no. We picked a book of the Bible. We read one chapter. Everybody was responsible to read that chapter, try to develop some thoughts. You could look at a commentary, whatever, but it wasn't about some big in-depth Bible study. They came, they would discuss that chapter, and they would talk about what it meant for them personally, what it meant for their church, and what it meant for their culture. And he said he'd been doing that for 2.5 years, and the group has grown, and it's had a profound impact on the church. Why? Because the people of God are gathering around the Word of God. Let me share this one thought with you that's been kind of impressed upon my heart and mind. Do you know that a church that only meets on Sunday? Now, I'm not talking about it has to meet every single day as the entire group, but do you know that if a church only meets on Sunday, it's a church that will die? God's people were meant to fellowship and to be an encouragement to one another more than once a week for a few hours. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that the church has to get together every Wednesday night in a building. We can if that's what we choose to do. But I am saying that you need to be engaged and involved with other believers throughout the week. You need to be praying for your fellow worshipers throughout the week. You need to be sometimes just meeting them for lunch and bringing someone else. Some of you know Chase Hale has brought a friend from work, and we're just getting an opportunity to, we're going to go through the book of Isaiah together at lunch once a week. And so what are you doing? You know, when we talk about a complete way of life, don't just write that off as that's some Islamic legalism. It is Islamic legalism. But what does it mean for you? What are you committed to? What are you committed to doing to see the gospel go forward, the gospel become more a part of your life, the gospel become more a part of the lives of the people with whom you worship? I mean, do you want to, I'm not trying to pick on you. I always pick on you, right? Do you want to see Brett Yamaji grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? Okay, what are you doing to help that? Do you want to see Julie Rollo grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? What are you doing? Are you praying for her? Are you praying for Brett? Are you trying to find times to get together? Maybe it's once a week, maybe it's every other week, whatever it is. But I'm trying to encourage you to think about how is this becoming a complete part of your life in the right sense. Not because I have to. I don't want you to do this because you have to. It should be, I want to, and I need to. And we are, in a sense, like burning coals. You take a coal and remove it from the fire, what does it do? It cools off. You keep it with the fire, what's it do? It burns hot. And we need to burn hot. We're going to see Hope Community Bible Church grow over these next few months and into the summer. We've got some interesting things that are going to take place come the fall, and we're going to talk to you about all of that. But one of the things we need to be recognizing is, meanwhile, while Islam and Mormonism are growing rapidly, we may not be able to stem that tide on that level, but we can be doing something and doing something for God's glory at Hope Community Bible Church. And so part of it is we talk about these things. I don't have a problem with saying, you know, Christianity ought to be a complete way of life. Is that legalistic? No, that's what the Bible teaches. We should say that it should concern our total person, right? So my question to you as we wrap it up is this: how is that going to be true for you without it being legalistic, but being something that you love to do, that you desire to do to the glory of God and to the building up of one another? So are there any other thoughts or questions on that? I kind of got preachy at you at the end.
No, it's Christianity. That's the bottom line.
Yes, Satan's hatred towards Christianity. Yeah. And we ask, what is God up to? Why is God allowing all of this to happen? Well, you know, one thing that I would say to you is, instead of being discouraged, we know God is moving all things to sum them up in Christ. We talked about that this morning, right? Do you know one of the best ways to really get people to think about these things is to get rid of the gray areas? When you get rid of the gray areas, there's no place to hide. It's black and white. And I really see our culture is moving to black and white. You know, it's not don't ask, don't tell anymore. It's people telling us as Christians, you're thinking the wrong way. No, my authority isn't your opinion or what the latest Gallup poll is. My authority is the Word of God. And we're seeing that light and darkness becoming very distinctive. And that's a good thing. It'll actually help us in our evangelism. And it'll actually weed out those who are just on for the joyride, as it were. So don't be discouraged by these things, but do ask yourself, God, am I living in a time where I'm going to get to see extraordinary things done for your church? And you're going to use me, and you're going to use my church, and you're going to use other like-minded churches to accomplish that. That's where we stand. We are in an incredible place in history, because as the darkness tries to overcome the light, we know the Bible says what? Darkness won't be able to do it. We live in those times. So, got your Bible open. Did you have something to share? Absolutely. And what's interesting about all that as well, wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires. As I think about that, obviously that is true. We are seeing that. But you know what the church is doing by and large? I'm not saying us or you individually, but by and large, we read something like that and we shrink back. We're not supposed. It's like, well, if that's the way it's going to happen, I'm not going to say anything. And really, what is God calling us to do? What Jake's trying to do? Just preach the gospel. If somebody says to you, "I don't want to hear that garbage," okay, but at least you told them. You're being obedient. That's the issue. Are you being obedient and giving the gospel to those who need to hear it? Because I've shared with this with you all before. There's two purposes for preaching the gospel. One we like and one we don't, but both are being accomplished. What's one of them? They both start with C's in my picture. Conversion or condemnation. You preach the gospel, we desire conversion. But as they hear the gospel and they reject it, they're bringing condemnation on themselves. That's why we preach the gospel. And we pray for conversion. All right? Which, I'm going to go back. The Word of God is living and active. And so often we'll get into debates and share our thoughts and opinions and everything. Why would you want the Word of Christ to richly dwell in you? You know, if you don't know where to start, start reading the Proverbs. And then go to work. And if you get familiar enough with them, you'll be able to apply a proverb to something that's going on. Hey, I read something like that, and it goes like this, you know. And you read that, and you're letting the Word of God speak. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you as you read through the first John, or read through 1 Peter, or the book of Romans. Don't just read it to check off that I've done my reading. Okay, God, what do you want me to remember here? And then I am a firm believer that God is a God of providence. He's moving all things to His goal. So if He had you read Romans 1 today, I would say God wants you to share Romans 1 or something from Romans 1 today. Whatever's fresh on your mind, share it. Get it out. Even if it doesn't get any further than a spouse or a child or a parent, get it out, because then you practice getting the Word of God out. All right, so our mission is to spread the Word of God. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give the reason, to give an accounting for the hope that is within you. Only we do it how? Gentleness and reverence. We want to be respectful as we do that. So, well, let me close in prayer and we will wrap things up. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You are God, and that You alone are God, and that there is no one like You, that You are our Savior, and there is no other Savior beside You. And Lord, we are in awe that You have revealed Yourself to us so wonderfully, so completely, in Your Word, and most specifically in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father God, that our love for Jesus and knowing Jesus would just grow exponentially. I pray, Father God, that Your blessing would be upon this church and these people, that this very week, as they open the Word of God, You would just open their eyes to the realities and the truths and the wonders of who You are and why You saved us and how You want us to proclaim You to a lost and dying world. Father God, give us hearts of compassion for those who are in various false religions, whether Islam or Mormonism or whatever it might be, even just atheism. Father God, give us hearts of compassion, not of intimidation, not of fear, but Lord, that spirit of power to proclaim the truth that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Father God, may we see people's lives change, not because of our words, but by us simply giving Your words to those who need to hear them. So we ask Your blessing upon this week to this end. Pray that You be glorified and Your church edified. So we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't forget your sheets next week. If I gave you a sheet this week and you don't have it next week, $5.